here in Ephesians. This is one of those amazing books of the Bible. Paul has written this letter to the church at Ephesus, although it is really more of a circular letter, meaning it had circulated amongst the churches there in what is modern-day Turkey, particularly Western Turkey. If you look in Revelation, you see the seven churches there that are mentioned. Those seven churches are all in this area. And so this letter even would have circulated amongst those churches and would have been read out loud to the people. And so as Paul is encouraging this church that's been founded in arguably the greatest pagan city in its time, the debauchery and the lawlessness that occurred in Ephesus was pretty much second to none. Just open evil reigns supreme, much like we see in places even in our own day. But knowing that God is sovereign, that God is over all matters, and that God will not be mocked. God will and does have a remnant in all places. We know that even those countries like on not only Iran, but others around the world, that God is raising up an army of Christ followers. And that over the history, this church that started in very simplest of means would ultimately grow and expand and even see a pagan city completely won over to Christ through the simple power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. So as Paul is writing this letter, we're going to look at it. You can kind of take these verses and break them down kind of into three sections. Verses 3 through 6, we're going to see the working of God the Father. That God the Father is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who draws people to himself as his Son Jesus Christ is lifted on high. Verses 7 through 10, we'll see the work of the Son. We'll see the work of Christ, which is the work of salvation, that we are saved by no other name and by no other person than Jesus Christ alone. And then in the last four verses there, 11 through 14, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit. So this passage shows us the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture, but it is clearly laid out that we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here in this passage, we're going to see Paul making it very clear that the Trinity is at work in salvation. All three members of the Godhead are at work in drawing men, women, and children to God the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Now, you read this passage, and you could almost go into chapter 2. Now, remember, again, as we said, chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added only, you know, around 15th century. So this was a straight letter, and I encouraged you last week, read this through as if it were a letter. Don't read it through with the breaks. Read it through as a straight letter. Matter of fact, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. Now, Paul liked run-on sentences, which gives me a lot of hope, because I kind of can butcher some of grammar things of that nature, but I take great comfort that Paul started it all. But this is one long sentence that Paul has written if you were to see it in its original writing. But you could almost make a point that chapter 2, the start of chapter 2, is really kind of what we need to look at as we even look at chapter 1. So I'm going to just read these first few verses. It says, chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, who is you? It's us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning that we were no different than someone who was physically dead. We were spiritually dead. Which is why this is such a beautiful passage of God showing us and lavishing on us His riches of grace. That we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. Because if we do, then Jesus did not need to die. Because if we can do 1/1000th of what would be required, then Christ's death wasn't sufficient. So all I'm saying is we just need to be really careful here that where we place the emphasis of man in this. And I want to always err on the side of God. I don't know about you, but I'm going to stand before Him one day. And I'd much rather side on the side of God than on the side of man. But you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Every one of us. We are all born with a sin nature. We do not have to teach a child to sin. Amen? First word they learn is what? No. And guess what? You didn't teach them to say no. They learned that because we have a sin nature. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the evil one, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, what? All once lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, Lord willing, many of you maybe came to faith at a very young age and you didn't experience the gravity maybe that some of us that came to faith later in life had to deal with, or the consequences, because sin has consequences to it. But it says, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So today at some point I want you to look at your smallest child or your grandchild and say, you're a child of wrath. Because that's what we all are prior to coming to faith in Jesus. Be careful with that, obviously. Don't probably say that. But the point is, we were enemies of God. Because of our sin nature, we did not desire the things of God, that God worked in us to even draw us. Alistair Begg writes this. I think it's too good, so I'm just going to use this. I'm not smart enough to come up with these things originally myself. And I don't think he came up with it either. But it's the Ordo Salutis, which is in essence the order of salvation. So if you don't like it, I'm going to say, and he has this straight from Scripture. But he says first, the truth of the gospel is presented to us. That's why we need to share the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. The truth of the gospel is presented to us in whatever form, and then the Holy Spirit convinces us of its truth. Meaning that maybe you were introduced to the gospel at a young age. Maybe it was a parent or a grandparent, or maybe it was in Sunday school, or maybe it was just a random opportunity you had through VBS or Good News Club, or whatever the opportunity was, that you heard the gospel, you heard the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit is at work through the gospel and convinces us of its truth. Two, we then recognize the truth of the gospel. And again, you'll see throughout this, the Holy Spirit's at work. Jesus said he would send another. His very spirit, the very spirit of God, indwells the believer, but is at work even to draw us to Christ. It says, as we then recognize the truths of the gospel, the Holy Spirit enables us to apply these truths to ourselves. So the Holy Spirit is continually at work in our salvation. Three, having been convinced of those truths, namely of our sin and of our need of our Savior. We're convicted of our sin. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. We're convicted that we are in fact sinners, and that we are separated and alienated from God, and that our only hope is that for someone to save us, because we can't save ourselves, right? God cannot look upon sin. We cannot come before God with sin, so we need a Savior. He then, that is the Holy Spirit, makes clear to us the remedy of our sin in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit makes this very clear, that it is Jesus Christ who is the only begotten of the Father, who has been sent on the greatest rescue mission ever in history. Jesus himself came, said, I have come to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's you and I. He came to seek and to save, not we came to seek him. Okay? That's contrary to Scripture. He came, he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. We cannot live that life. He came to fulfill that which the Father sent him to do. And I hope you see when you get through this and you pair this into this this part of Ephesians, how gracious and loving God is. We think, oh, well, God's just, no, he is so gracious. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit always to lead us to Christ. Fourth, we are then brought face to face with Christ as we trust him. And the result of that faith is our newfound Christian faith that is built not on human wisdom, but on God's power. And then lastly, the effective working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is to bring us to faith in Jesus entirely without reference to our own merits. It is by grace alone in faith. We know that Paul lays that out very clear for us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we are saved by grace, not by our own works. Because if we could do it, we would be bragging about it, right? We would be the first people to do so. So we see this breakdown. So the first thing here, these first three verses, he starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now so often, And I'm not saying that we aren't all at times guilty of this, but so often we pray for God's blessing on us. But how often do we pray, blessed be God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we literally have it as part of our nation's motto. What is it called? God what? Bless America. Where really it should be America, we should bless God. We live in the freest nation in the world. We have more opportunity than any other nation. I mean, just travel a little bit and you will understand how great of a freedom we have. But Paul wants to remind us that we are to be a blessing. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, as he goes through this passage, he has really given us a doxology. It is really a song of praise. He is going to show us very clearly that having right doctrine should lead us to great praise. Understanding the truths of God's word should even encourage us in our ultimate praise of Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us, what? In Christ. Our blessings are because of Christ, not because of anything we can do, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. James Montgomery Boyce says, right doctrine, if it is rightly understood, leads to doxology. If we discover who God is and what he has done for us, we will praise him. Understanding who God is leads us to praise. Paul in this passage is part of what we kind of call the golden chain. It's the golden chain of salvation that has in it many links. But it is this great truth of how we are saved by Christ through the workings of the Holy Spirit by whom the Father has sent. And so often in Paul's letters, he will give teaching but also bring about an application as he is encouraging the churches that he has written to. The Bible begins with God calling out to man. Verse 4, even as he, being God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before God. So often we think about the attributes of God. We think about his omniscience. We think about his omnipotence. We think about, you know, and we're okay, right? We say, okay, well, it's okay that he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Well, if he's all-knowing and he's sovereign, then why would he not already have placed his entire plan of redemption in motion long before Adam and Eve were even created? It doesn't get rid of our free will. We'll talk about that because I'm sure that's already part of some of our minds right now. But what I don't want us to do is get so consumed with some of the wording in here that we miss the big picture. And that is that we are blessed in Christ to be a blessing. And that this should affect how we worship. But we know that God has called man throughout his history. God begins with God taking the initiative with man. God created man that man would be a blessing. He created Adam. He gave life to Adam. You ever thought about the fact that when he breathed life into Adam, the very first thing Adam would have saw is the face of God? I mean, we see clearly, I think, in Scripture what we would call a Christophany. We could call it a theophany. They're both relatively the same. But it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ did not just burst on the scenes at the beginning of the New Testament. The Trinity, the Godhead, has always existed. The Son of Man has always been. He is not a created being. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that the Lord walked in the garden. He was walking with them. They heard him calling out to them. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. God always initiates. God initiated salvation in the garden. Because once Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He shed the first blood. He covered them. They tried to cover themselves. That's what you and I try to do. We try to cover our sin by any means possible. They tried to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. But God covered them in blood by shedding the first animal so that they could be right with him. He did this not only for in creation, but we see in Abram, who we know God would change his name to Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, not looking for God. God called Abraham and said that he would make of him a great nation, a great people. And Abram was by no means a perfect man. Abram was a sinner, who clearly is laid out not only in Genesis, but again we see this in Romans, that Abram was saved by faith in God. Not saved by his works, not saved by anything he could do, but saved by his faith in Jesus Christ. Moses was on the backside of the wilderness, having run from the Egyptians after he killed the Egyptian soldier. He was not looking to be the one that God would use to deliver the children of Israel. That's not what he was doing. He was tending his flock. He was way out in the wilderness. And, you know, he's kind of thinking things aren't too bad. And God's like, nope, I've got a different plan for you. And he calls Moses and he leads Moses. And Moses is the one who is a prefigure to Christ, as Moses will lead the children of Israel out of their bondage and ultimately lead them into the promised land, as a prefiguring of what Christ would do, that Christ will lead us out of our bondage of sin into the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. But we are to enjoy the blessings now. We know, and I could do this all day, but we know the disciples as well were called by God to what? To come and, by Christ, to come and follow him. Some of them had been followers of John the Baptist, but they were called. And Saul, who we know of as Paul, was a great persecutor of the church. Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians. He had come with letters to be able to gather this early fledgling group of believers together to persecute them, to put down this uprising that they felt was an abomination to God. And yet God interceded. He comes face to face with the living, breathing Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, and he is forever changed. So we see that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now Paul had he could have boasted. I mean, in Philippians 3, think about what he says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Paul's saying, look, if anybody could make a case that they were zealous for God, it would be Paul. But he missed Christ in all this. He said, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, he was a Jew of Jews. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember Benjamin? Benjamin is where Saul came from. King Saul, probably part of the namesake that he had, was from King Saul, the first king of Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was not only a keeper of the law, he would have probably memorized almost the entirety of the law. He was trained, as we know by his own admission, under one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul felt he had been faithful in keeping the law. And yet in this case, is the very law that had kept him from Christ. Indeed, though I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's a good word, rubbish. Should use that more often. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's like, hey, the law was going to send me to hell just as quick as anything else. Because the law cannot save. All the law can do is point us to Christ. All the law can do is show us our sinfulness. Our heart is deceitful and wicked. So God has worked in times past to call us to himself. R.C. Sproul said that so often when we struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election, it is because our eyes are always fixed on the difficulty of resolving predestination with human freedom. The Bible, however, links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of his people, the salvation of his church, my eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript to the divine activity. Charles Spurgeon says that I am persuaded that the doctrine of predestination is one of the softest pillows upon which the Christian can lay his head and one of the strongest staffs upon which he may lean in his pilgrimage along this rough road. And John Stott wrote, "The doctrine of predestination promotes humility, not arrogance, assurance, not apprehension, responsibility, not apathy, holiness, not complacency, and mission, not privilege." Paul makes this clear again in Romans 9, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of this same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, the passage prior to this is probably one of the harder passages in all of Scripture that we get hung up on very greatly when it says, Esau I have hated and Jacob I have loved. And we get hung up because we go, how could God hate Esau? Wrong answer. How could God love any of us? Maybe you're way more righteous than I, and probably many of you are. But have you ever asked, why did God save me? Because when I ask myself that question, I don't have an answer. Because there's nothing in me that should have drawn him to me. There's nothing in me. The reason is just because he loved me. That's the only reason. He loved me and he saved me. That's the hardest thing though. Why would a holy, righteous God love sinful man? How can he love sinful man? We get so hung up on that. Oh, well, no. How could he love any of us? We're sinful. We're unrighteous. Again, Alistair Begg says, but you say the question, but yes, I have decided to follow Jesus. What do you say to that? Say, yes, of course you did decide. There is no doubt about that. But you would never have been able to decide if God had not first decided on you before the creation of the world. And that's what Paul's laying out here. So how do we reconcile God's sovereignty with man's free will? Well, you believe both things. Because both things are taught in Scripture. You believe them in their entirety. You don't believe them partially. You believe them entirely, reconciling the fact that they're in fact friends. So when Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile these things? He says, I don't. There's no need to reconcile friends. Now, I'll give you this example. You may not like it. It's okay. But I'll give this to you. I heard this many years ago. But I want you to think about this. You are in your front yard. And you're playing with your son kickball. You and your son, let's say he's 3 years old. Age is not that significant here, but you're playing kickball. Your son kicks the ball, and the ball goes into the street. Well, you, because you're a loving father, you see there's a truck barreling down the road. And this truck is not paying attention to anything that's going on. Your son, in his free will, sees the ball going to the street. What is he going to do? He's going to run and get his ball. The ball rolls out in the street. The truck's coming through. But you're a loving father. What are you going to do? You're going to go impose your will over your son. Because why? Because you love him. And you know what's best. You're saving your son. And you're going to grab him in that last second to save him from that truck barreling over your son. And you know what your son's going to do? Kick and scream. I want my ball! Now that ball has been flattened and dissolved at this point, right? But I just want you to understand that, I mean, and God's predestination is all because he loves us. It's because he loves us from eternity past, that he's got this great plan, that he sent his son. None of us deserve salvation. The very fact that you have been called should compel us. If you know you've been saved, you should be of the utmost desiring to share your faith. The problem with people struggle is they go, well, if God's done this or God's done this, then why do I do this? Because it's not up to us, right? We don't know who God ultimately saves. He could save 99 or 999,000 out of whatever, right? We know he's at work. He saves people all the time. It's not our responsibility about who He saves. It's that we're obedient to what He's called us to do. And that is to share the gospel, to live out the gospel. None of us deserve this. We should, by most people, be the most evangelistic and the most missional. That's why this church is so committed to missions and to raising up. We don't deserve it. 1 Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Yes, that was written to Israel, but it applies to us, the church, who has been grafted in to Israel. We've not replaced, we're grafted in, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You ever been in a pitch black room? And you can try to feel your way around and hopefully you find the door. But you may not. God called us out of our spiritual darkness and into His marvelous light. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this passage in Ephesians, he's showing us that we are in fact actually gifts to the Son. The Father works. Okay, the Father is at work calling us before even the foundation of the world. But He sent His Son to ultimately complete this salvation. And the Spirit is at work in us so that we will become these gifts to Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible paints this beautiful picture that we're to one day receive these crowns. But these crowns are not designed so that we walk around heaven like Burger King, right? Look at the crown on our head. No. These crowns are given so that we would do what? Place them at the feet of Jesus. That we bow down and place them at the feet of Jesus. We ourselves are gifts that God has given to His beloved Son. Again, it's not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to this theological discussion here. But I'll read this. I think this is a wonderful quote written, I think, back in the 50s or 60s. This is by Eric Alexander, who wrote The Basics of Christian Salvation. He goes, "The doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. It is right there in the Bible. You can't read your Bible without dealing with it. It is biblical. Secondly, it is difficult. That's why so many people have so many problems. But thirdly, it is profitable." He then went on to say, "Embracing the doctrine of election is not then to become for us a banner under which we march, nor is it a bomb to be dropped on people, but rather it is a bastion for our souls." It is simply God is at work. I don't want to go against what God lays out. But then notice in this next passage, and we won't get much further here, but it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Who's He speaking of? Christ. In Christ we have redemption through Christ's blood. That's why He had to die on the cross. That's why He had to be fully man, fully God. He could not be 50-50. He couldn't be 80-20. He had to be 100% man. But only man could die in our place. Only man could shed His blood. Only man could fulfill what God had sent Him to do. But only God could conquer sin and death. So He had to be fully man, fully God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? According to the riches of His grace, for which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Now, he talks in this passage as well about adoption. And many of you understand adoption. Some of you have been adopted. But you understand that when you are adopted, you are now a legal heir of all things. You are a legally part of that family. Once we have faith in God, believing and trusting Him alone for salvation, God says that we become part of His family, not through a natural process of human conception, but through adoption. And as adopted children, we now have this blessed new life, since the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and that for the first time, we now can please God and be holy. Doesn't mean that apart from Christ that people are as absolute evil, that they do everything they can, but apart from Christ, we are inherently children of wrath. we are now joint heirs with Jesus, receiving his eternal blessings. R.C. Sproul says that nobody is born into this world a child of the family of God. We are born as children of wrath. The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption. And that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united to Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn. I'm just going to read a couple more passages here. In Galatians 4, it says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, and this is speaking spiritually, okay, when we were spiritual, when we were children, we were not at this point followers of Christ. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When? In God's timing. In God's ultimate timing, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Sons and daughters of the King. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God. God has blessed us in the heavenlies. We are to be a gift for His Son, Jesus, who has done the work of salvation that we could not do. Sorry, it's not me. He finishes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. Some of you, maybe you read the book Ben-Hur or saw the Charlton Heston movie many years. But in the book Ben-Hur, The Tale of Christ, we see this vivid portrayal of an adoption. In the movie, Judah, Ben-Hur, has been imprisoned on a Roman galley ship as a rower. When the ship sinks at sea, Judah escapes and saves the life of a Roman commander, Arius. Arius' only son had been killed, and he ultimately adopts Judah, who is pardoned for his supposed crimes. He is given a new name, young Arius, and has all the rights of inheritance. In the scene where the adoption is announced, Arius takes off his ancestral signet ring and he gives it to young Arius. Young Arius says that he has received a new life, a new home, a new father. And that it's a beautiful picture of what adoption by our Heavenly Father looks like. Christ has provided that for us, that we can be adopted by sons. When God looks down upon us that are in Christ, He sees His Son. He no longer sees our unrighteousness, our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed upon us, and our sinfulness has been placed upon Christ. That's why Paul says, "For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." This is a beautiful picture of God's blessings to us, and it should lead us to great worship. And I'll close with this last verse in Deuteronomy. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you." You see that? You're saved. Your salvation is because God loves you. And that God refused to leave you and I where we were, in our sin, separated from Him. So God sent His Son at the right time, in the fullness of time, to come and to live the very life that you and I could not live. To die the death that we should have died. Luther calls it the great exchange. He exchanged His life for ours. That He went to that cross to provide an atonement, to provide the propitiation for our sins, to fulfill what God had sent Him to do, to appease the Father, who graciously bestows His grace upon us. We'll finish this and move a little further in 2 weeks, but I just want to encourage you, if you have never by faith trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, that today could be the day of salvation. If God's Spirit is drawing you, then we would encourage you to let one of our elders or let somebody that you came with, let us know so we can celebrate and help you along this journey of following Christ. We know that the next step for those who place their faith and trust in Christ is baptism. Well, that is our public proclamation. Again, there, if you watch these videos, it's overwhelming to see what God is doing in places like Iran, where people are being publicly baptized knowing that they are identifying themselves with Christ, which puts them as an absolute enemy of the state. And that they are marked on a list that I mean, we don't hear it because we don't want to know it, but, you know, a large percentage of those that have been killed over there recently were brothers and sisters in Christ who were willing to do whatever it was. We don't have that here. We're not faced with that. But yet, we are still given this great privilege to share the hope that is within us. So I just want to encourage this morning and say that, hey, let's do all we can to share the hope we have with everybody we can. Trust God for the results, knowing that God is the one who ultimately saves. But we are to be faithful in all that He's called us to do. Father, we thank You for Your precious word. We thank You that, God, You have called us to salvation. That, Father, it is not a work of ourselves, but, Father, that when You draw us, that we respond by faith. Your word declares that You have loved this world, that You sent Your only begotten Son, and that whomsoever believes, whoever has faith in Jesus Christ, can be saved. Father, You have provided the only means of salvation through Your Son Jesus, and we pray that each person this morning has trusted in Your Son Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And for any that hasn't, that Father, You will, by Your Spirit, draw them through the power of Your Word and the working of Your Spirit. And Father, it is not by our words, but by Your Spirit and through Your precious sacred Scripture. And Father, You would save anyone here that has never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank You for the work You have done in our lives and pray for it, that You would continue to strengthen and embolden us to share our faith. And we pray that You will be honored and glorified, and that You and You alone would receive all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.